Let's pray. And just ask the Lord for his help. Lord, again, we just want to thank you for the opportunity to worship together. Thank you for these songs we've been singing. Thank you for the chance to come to the table, to come boldly, as it were, before your throne, welcomed, accepted, loved because of the blood of your Son shed for us 2,000 years ago. And Lord, we just want to ask that you would draw near to us now. We're looking at some big ideas. Lord, we're just going to be able to scratch the surface this morning of these things, but I pray that you be at work in us. Lord, I need your help. We need your help to speak and to listen and to hear your voice above anything else. Lord, we know so many voices vie for our attention the whole time, and we want to hear you this morning. And so I pray that that would be a reality for each one of us. Thank you that you know us. Thank you that you're able to speak to each one of us here in this room. You know our needs. You know our hearts. And so, Lord, bless this time, we ask, for your glory. And may it, again, as has already been said and prayed, may we leave this place just that bit more like Jesus, we ask. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Cool. So we're continuing on in Exodus. We're going quickly. I've wondered over the past week whether we're going too quickly. So I hope that you're kind of taking it in. This is one of those drives when you get in the car with someone who puts down right to the floor and you whiz the countryside and you don't get to see everything. But we're seeing hopefully enough to take on what's going on in this great book. So as our tag to worship, and we looked at God's people in slavery in Egypt being cruelly treated. Pharaoh tries to stop them. He tries to stand in their way, but he can't. Ultimately, God is giving that victory, and he does that victory, and he rescues a couple of weeks, first steps they took into the wilderness. They didn't have a great start to life in the wilderness. They started to complain immediately and believe the promises God had already given them. And then last week, Pete began to look at what we're going to look at today, really. And it's this whole idea of the law. God gives his law to his people. And so last week, we looked at the Big Ten, didn't we? The Ten Commandments, big main laws that we all kind of know about, written on those tablets of God gives his people. And this week, we're going to have a look at a little more wider, like at this whole idea what it means for God to have given his people his law. So they've been saved. They belong to him. He's leading them forward towards the promises, the promised land. And as he does that, he institutes their worship. He gives them his law, and he tells them, this is the way I want you to behave as my people. If you remember last week, Pete used that analogy of the teams, the football teams. We belong to God's team. We're part of his family, his people. And so he tells us, this is how I want you to behave. Or at least he told his people back then how they need to behave to be known as his people. And so we're going to dive into this, and I'm just going to try and teach through some of these truths and realities. It is big stuff. If you have questions at the end of this, or if you don't have questions at the end of this, and I probably haven't done my job properly, because we're not going to be able to look at everything. We're going to say quite a lot, but there'll be more stuff, I'm sure, to discuss in GCs and all that kind of thing. So we're going to look at this idea of God giving his law to his people. So if you dive in to the chapters and you just pick a few verses out, you find it can be a little bit random, can't it? So chapter 21 is really where we're starting. And then we can dive in at verse 7 today, and it reads, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read that verse, it doesn't sound hugely relevant to me. You may be glad to know I've never even considered selling my daughter as a slave, okay? It's just not on my radar at all, which is a good thing, right, Bethany? Yeah, good. I've never even thought about it, never considered it. And so does it apply to me? I'm not sure. Verse 12, well, I do know actually, but I'm just setting this up. Verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Sounds kind of relevant, doesn't it? But at the same time, are you and me to put people to death if they kill someone? Well, no, we're not, are we? We know that. And so is it relevant to me or not? You can go down into chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Now, I guess we're getting a bit closer to home here, but still, I've never thought about stealing an ox or a sheep. That's just, in my reality, that's never popped into my mind, if I'm honest. There may be some around, you know, if we had a farmer in the congregation today, he may have thought about stealing his neighbor's sheep or ox. He may have done, and that therefore is relevant to him, but to me, it still doesn't totally seem to hit the spot. We can go on, and we can read plenty more verses. We could read all of it if we wanted to, but I just got to highlight the verse there. If you read through our section today, verses 21 and 24, if this verse doesn't strike you above all the rest of them, then there's something different to you about me anyway. But verse 19 says this of chapter 23, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Now, I'm surrounded by temptation the whole time, right? Loads of things trying to pull at my heart and trying to get me to do things I know I shouldn't. But not that one. Okay? Just being honest. Why? That's not the first question I'm going to ask when I get to heaven, but it's one of them. It's on the list, right? Why is that there? I mean, I kind of understand why it's a bad thing to do, maybe. But why? And I think as we look through that, are you getting the picture here? As we look through the law, sometimes it can be a bit confusing. It can be a bit like, what is this? What has it got to do with me? And so as we read through this, if you were to go home, and we're going to read all the text, but if you were to do that at home today, you would find there were three different types of laws as you read through. Three different types of laws that we're going to see held up in chapters 20 to 24 of Exodus. And the first one is this. There are laws that are purely symbolic, Some people would call it the ceremonial law. So it's laws that, to be honest, and this gets more as you move on in Exodus and in the books, and you start talking about sacrifices and offerings and those kinds of things, because how many of us here have sacrificed a sheep or something and burnt it on an altar? None of us, I hope, because we don't do that kind of stuff. And so those laws for the people of Israel were purely symbolic, okay? We know, and we'll look at some of the truth of this today, but we know we don't do that stuff anymore. And we know we don't need to. Whether we totally understand why is another question. But I'm pretty sure that most of us know we don't have to follow those laws anymore. They've failed. Second type of law is this, the irrelevant moral law. And so you've got the ceremonial law, which is the symbolism part. It's the pictures that will be explained through the Bible. And as you see a law that you look at it and you think, well, we don't really have to do that one anymore. There's a picture to it. There's a symbol to it. It's trying to teach us something. And then there's the irrelevant moral laws. And so, for some people in the world, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk is a relevant moral law. For me, it's not. Right now, it's not. And to be honest, as you read through Exodus, a lot of what you'll see in the law falls into that category. It's a moral law. It's something that still holds true. It's an expression of God's character. It's an expression of who he is and the kind of lives he wants his people to live. But it's just not relevant to me. It just doesn't mean anything for my life. And then the third thing is this, the relevant moral law. So there are laws. We looked at them last week. As you read through the Ten Commandments, none of us are going to walk into this room and say, you know what, Ten Commandments don't really matter anymore. It doesn't matter if we lie, it doesn't matter if we steal, it doesn't matter if we covet, it doesn't matter if we build idols and worship them. And we're not going to say that, are we? Because it's moral law that we still know is relevant today. We still have to keep it. It's different, and again, this is what we're looking at as we go through this, but it's still relevant to me, to my life. And I need to take notice of this as an expression of what God wants me to do. So as you read through the laws, I hope that's helpful. You'll see three different types. The symbolic ones, the ones that are pictures of something that God is going to do one day. You see the moral laws that don't mean anything for your life particularly, but across the world, there'll be people I meet in India over the next couple of weeks who'll read Exodus, and it'll just mean a lot more to them because they're in a different culture and a different setup to us. And then there are moral laws that I need to sit up and take notice of for my life because it's still relevant. It's still an expression of who God is, and I want to be like him. As we read through the law, there's three types, and there's two directions of obedience in the law. Let's read these verses in Matthew chapter 22. Hopefully go up on the screen behind me so you can follow if you don't want to. Matthew chapter 22, start of verse 36. And these verses are so helpful as we think about the law and we think about what it means for us and what place it has in our lives. So, Matthew 22, 36. A man comes to Jesus and questions him and tests him and says this, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then this powerful phrase. This is so helpful in understanding Exodus and Leviticus and all the laws in the Old Testament. "On these two commandments depends," some translations will say, "hang all the law and the prophets." So you want to understand the Old Testament law? Jesus gives you a two-line explanation of what it's talking about. Two big ideas, two big laws, two directions that the law is pointing you. Number one, love God with everything. Heart, soul, mind, strength, some verses will say. Love God with everything. Give yourself to Him. Worship Him. Do everything for His glory. Love Him with everything you have. And then the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. Treat other people as you would want them to treat you. Love them. Lay your lives down for them. Give yourself to them. Treat the people around you well. And as you read through these laws, as you go home today and maybe pick up Exodus and want to read through these chapters after this, you will see that all the commands fall into one of those two categories. Either they have to do with our worship of God, our love of God, or they have to do with our love of the people around us, how we serve our neighbor. Even the Ten Commandments, that shows that brilliantly, doesn't it? Where does the Ten Commandments start? "You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make any idols." Who's that relating to? Well, it's God. Him. By not having to worship anyone close to Him, above Him. Love Him. Don't be jealous. Don't commit adultery. All of those are, this is how I treat my husband, my wife, my friends, my neighbors, my enemies. And so you've got those two directions. And what Jesus, what it tells us is this. You know, if you're like, "I'm not getting this. I'm not really sure what's going on in Exodus chapter 21 and 24, and Leviticus, and I'm even more lost." If you're in that state, it's okay. Like, we should try to build our understanding. We should try and understand. You know what? If you've got those two things, and it says, God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you've loved your neighbor as yourself, you fulfilled the law. That's what it boils down to. That's what all this is pointing towards. Those two directions, those two great. But if you can sit down and ask the question, loving God by doing what? Am I loving my neighbor by how I'm treating them or acting towards them? If you can answer yes, law, the whole of Exodus, the whole of Leviticus, all of it, if you can fulfill those two commands. So, three types of laws that the laws go in. Now, let's summarize the text that we've got in front of us. Basically, as you look through 21 and on into 20, it's that. Really brief overview. It talks about paying or restoring things. You steal something and it dies, and you take back five, and pay back people your money to. It moves on, and it basically gives a whole load of categories of people. So it says to the people, treat your women well, treat foreigners living amongst you well, treat well, treat orphans well, treat poor people among you, and say it. Treat all people well. Whoever it is, whoever's living amongst you, doesn't matter who they are, about. That's what a lot of these laws. How do I treat around me. It goes on and it talks about our relationship with God a bit, and talks about holy and separate, not bowing to the idols of the nations around. God, what he's, the idea of giving the firstborn to him and the first fruits of our harvest. It talks about treating everyone justly and fairly. Make sure your justice system is right and fair and proper. It goes on and talks about the principle of Sabbath. So both in terms of the 7 days, God gives his people this principle of rest, that you're to work 6 days and rest one. And that's the pattern that God has set the world up to run by. So the poor and the needy, another 6 years. He talks about three feasts. Much what we just talked about, our neighbors, but now God talks about relating to him. Three feasts that he gives to his people. And I find it fascinating what those feasts are, because the last one is about God resting his people, and then about their struggles in the desert. Passover, when you remember what I did, I want that memory to be front and center in your minds, the whole of your history as a people. I want you to forget from. I don't want you to forget that you were slaves in Egypt. I teach you and remind you and tell you this good place to get into the promised land. I want you to remember where you've come from. What does that have to do with? It doesn't particularly influence how we treat our next door neighbor or a friend or relative or whatever. That's how we relate to God. He says, I want you to remember that you're people who've been rescued. That's why I do think it's a great way of starting a service, to come in and take communion. Out of all the confusion and the upheaval of the world and everything that's going on, we remember, first thing, right off the bat, we're a rescued people. This is what it's all about. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but God's opened my eyes. Once I was a slave to sin, but now I'm free. This is what life is about. Nothing is more important than that. And it should just open our hearts up in gratitude for what God has done. God says, I want you to be that kind of people, worshiping me by remembering what I've done for you. And then the next two are harvest and ingathering. So I want you to have a feast at the beginning of the harvest, and I want you to have a feast when you've gathered it all. Reminding them what? God is the one who gives us what we need. So for the people who eventually went into the promised land, they would have looked back. Well, our forefathers were in difficult places, in the desert. No food, no water, nothing. Remember, and this is where we're at, isn't it? Because we have food on the table every day. We don't have to worry about that for the most part. There may be the odd person around us who does have to worry about that, and I meet some of them. But for the most part, we're fine. We've got what we need. And we should remember that to us. We should remember that it's God who blesses us with good things. God gives them the principle of three festivals to have year by year. I read something fascinating about those festivals a while ago, and it never struck me before. But what told the people was that 3 times a year, and there's going to be more festivals to add as well, but 3 times a year, I want all of your males to gather together in Jerusalem, so in the center of the nation. And that, in days when war was common and you had enemies surrounding you on your borders, that was a big step of faith to do that. To let all your men leave the outlying villages and the outlying places, leave there and go into Jerusalem all together, leaving yourselves basically exposed on the outside. But God says, trust me, trust me. I'm not going to let people invade you. I'm not going to let you be taken over if you come and honor me first. And that's a great principle. So that's the law. That's a summary of what God gave to his people in Exodus chapters 21 through to 23. So as we move on, we're going quickly, but I want to read the second half of chapter 23. So God gives his people his law. It's a revelation in part. It's how he wants them to order their affairs. as a nation. That's another important thing to remember. It's all about system. It's about people. Give him his law. And then he said this to them, chapter 23 and verse 20. To bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread. Take sickness away from us. None shall of your day. Drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. Drive out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from until you have increased and possessed the land. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the sea, from the wilderness to the Euphrates. I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. What are those verses saying? What's God telling his people as he says that? He's given them a mission, hasn't he? He's given them something to look towards, something to aim for. I'm sending you to the promised land. I'm going to take you into a land flowing with milk and honey. And here again, he reiterates that promise, doesn't he? I'm going to go before you. I'm going to go before you into the land. And I will drive those people out from before you. I will get rid of all those ites, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, blah, blah, blah. All of them I'm going to get rid of. They're going to be gone from the land, and you're going to be able to come in and to live and to take possession. I promise that I'm giving you this land, but I need you to stay separate. I need you to listen to me. I need you to do as I say. All these laws I've just given to you, I need you to follow. Close to me. Don't make covenants with other gods. Don't bow down to the gods of the people around you. Then I will fulfill everything I've promised. I'll fulfill everything that I promised back to Moses and before. We'll bring you in to this land. How are we to understand these verses? How are we to understand what God is telling his people here? Well, first and foremost, our mission isn't really anything to do with the land, is it? And so these verses can't be taken literally. God hasn't promised us a land. He hasn't promised we would take possession of anything. Quite possible Hill City Church will never own any land. If God gives us a building to look after, then we'll do it. But we may never own any real estate. That's not really American. Where did that come from? In this world. We will never own any land. That isn't what it's about. But God has given us a different mission, hasn't he? And so as we translate these verses into our lives and our time, what's God given us to do? Well, he's given us a mission to not conquer a land, but to conquer hearts, to conquer things in the spiritual realm, to see people come to Christ, to build. God's saying, stay close to me and you'll fulfill your mission. Stay close to me and you will do everything that I've called you to do. Stay close to me and no enemy will ever be able to stand against what I've given you to do. And so right now, for here and now, this may change in coming months, years, but right now, all of us here have been called, haven't we, to a particular place, a particular church, a particular vision, a mission that we've been given, and it differs for all of us. All of us are involved in different areas of ministry and discipleship and just life out with those in the world. And God says to us, if you'll stay close to me, if you'll stay separate from the world, you will accomplish everything that I have for you. You don't need to fear any enemy that tries to squash you. You don't need to fear anything that comes against to try and stop you what I've called you to do. You will be successful. I've picked out to be saved in Pont Newydd, in Trevethan, in the Garn, in the whole of Pontypool and the Eastern Valley will be saved if you'll stay close to me. That's what he's saying to his people. We have to be careful, though, I think, as we read these verses, because I don't know about you, but I'm kind of guessing that you're maybe similar to me. And when I read verses like this, I read the conditions that God gives to his people, and sometimes I can take them too far. So I need to say what God isn't saying here. What God isn't saying is, guys, if you mess up, you won't be my people anymore. If you mess up, kick you out. If you mess up, then you won't belong to me. You won't be my treasured possession. That's not what God is saying here. Our sin has consequences. The truth is, God may give us work to do. I mean, how many people through the history of the church have there been who've been called to mission work in Africa or something, but they've refused to go? It's got to have happened, hasn't it? It's got to have taken place. And when that takes place, obviously God isn't going to give that person everything they promised. If they refuse to follow him, they refuse to be obedient. Our sin does have consequences, but the consequences aren't that he's going to kick us out. The consequences aren't that we're going to stop being his people. I don't know if that's hitting a nerve with anyone at all, but it certainly does for me. Whenever I read stuff like this, I maybe begin to worry inside. Have I been good enough? Have I done enough? Have I been separate enough? Or is God going to just kind of send me away? Have I come to church this morning and, you know, with a clear conscience, I've sung, boldly I approach your throne and I'm coming close to God and he's welcoming me because of what Jesus has done. But, you know, if I mess up badly this week, am I going to come back next week and that song's kind of no entry for me? I can't sing it anymore. Is that the way it works? No, it's not. It isn't that if we don't do enough, God will kick us out. If we don't obey him, he won't love us anymore. Because those are the thoughts that go through my mind, I know. I know that deep down it's still there, it's still hanging around. I wish it wasn't. But that isn't the truth. That isn't the truth. Yes, our sin affects things, it does. If you mess up, you wander off the path, it's going to harm you, it's going to harm people close to you. There's going to be consequences. And they're going to have to be lived with, some of them for your life. But God isn't saying, if you're not separate, if you're not holy enough, I'll kick you out. Even with his people, if you could encapsulate God's people down through the ages. And I read just a lot of verses in the prophets and in the Old Testament around this. If God's people could encapsulate it as one person, you know, pictorially, symbolically speaking. What does God say to his people? He does say to them, you know, if you separate yourself from me, if you worship foreign gods, then there's going to be consequences. You're going to be gone from the land. But here's what he says, for a time, and then I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to bring you back. He doesn't break his covenant with his people. He doesn't kick them out permanently. Yes, he disciplines us. To be honest, the Bible says if he didn't discipline us, we should be scared and worried because he disciplines those he loves. When we walk away from him, he does bring stuff into our lives that may hurt and is designed to bring us back to him. But he's never going to kick us out. He's never going to kick us out of his kingdom. My old pastor down in Cardiff used to say this, and it's quite a powerful thought, really. He said, do you know what the truth is? For God to kick you out of heaven, he'd have to kick Jesus out. Because if you belong to him, you are in Christ. Right now. That's what the New Testament tells you. You are in Christ. And so you're intrinsically tied to him. It's hidden with Christ in God. Jesus says no one and nothing can ever snatch you out of his hand. You know what? God's never going to kick Jesus out of heaven. And so you're safe. You're safe. But these verses warn us. They warn us. If you walk away from God, if you do wander off the path, there will be consequences. There will be consequences because of your sin. As we move on, let's read the beginning of chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 1. Then God says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu." And the people shall not come up with him. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, according to the 12 tribes of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. To the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the people. And all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." If you know the story, and I'm sure many of us do, those words are kind of tinged with a bit of sadness. God's people hear God's law, and what's their response? You know, their response is kind of the right one, isn't it? They say, "Yes, we're going to do all that. Yes, we'll be obedient. Yes, every single rule you've given to us, we'll do it. We'll do it. We'll honor you. We'll follow you." But before long, in fact, in 2 weeks' time, two or three maybe, we're going to have a sermon about them not what God told them to do. Chapter 32, so just 8 chapters later than this. God's people promise. They say, "We will do what you say. We want to follow you." And you know, as I was thinking about this, God did everything to persuade them to follow this law, didn't he? He did everything he could possibly have done. There's kind of two ways you can motivate people to follow your rules, aren't there? And we kind of know this as parents, but you can motivate your kids either by fear or by love. And so your kids will very often, in fact, the second one often works better, doesn't it? Do what I'm telling you and you get chocolate, right? Do what you're doing and I'll give you something good. And we try and motivate them by being kind to them. And so often that is the best way of doing it. Or we try and motivate them by fear and saying, if you do that, then X, Y, or Z. There'll be some consequences that aren't particularly nice for you. And believe me, I have the power to do that to you. I can take that from you. I can... might be. And so we can motivate people by both. And God has done both of these things for his people. He's motivated them out of love. He's rescued them from Egypt. He's come down, he's heard their groaning, and he's heard their crying, and he's rescued them. Like, what better thing could he have done for his people? He demonstrated his love for them by defeating Pharaoh, taking them out of their slavery and their oppression and their suffering. He's rescued them. He loves them. He's shown that he loves them. He's poured out food from heaven. He's got water out of rocks for them. He loves them. And he's shown it. But he's also shown them that he's not just a slot machine. They can press a button and he gives them whatever they want. He's shown them that he's a God to be feared. And as Pete talked about the Ten Commandments last week, just because of the context, he wasn't able to mention everything that was going on. But as God gave the Ten Commandments, what kind of situation was it? What did God use? You read it and it's like, almost like a kind of bonfire night fireworks display, but more awesome. There's thunder and there's lightning and there's smoke and there's noise of the trumpet and it's terrifying. The people were like, "We're not going anywhere near that, thank you very much." Like some kids, I'm sure, have been the past couple of days. "I'm not going near that bonfire. I'm not going near the fireworks." And that's the right thing to do, isn't it? They're like, "We don't want to go near God. Moses, you go. You talk to him. Come back. Tell us what he says. But we're staying away." Because he showed them how great he was. And this isn't supposed to be a terror. They're not supposed to be petrified of God, but they're supposed to know how great he is. They're supposed to know that he can pour out those consequences on them if they walk away from him. And so he motivates them by showing them how much he loves them, but also showing them something of the consequences of if they walk away. But did it help God's people to obey? Did either of those things cause them to stay on the straight and narrow? No, they failed. They failed. They walked away. And this is one of the biggest things that shows us, doesn't it? As we read through the law, thankfully, the law isn't the answer. Thankfully, the law isn't the end of the story. Thankfully, the law is just this. It's a shadow. And I've been so kind of gripped by the reality of this as I've kept on reading through Exodus. As we read through Exodus, in many ways, we're studying a shadow, right? We're studying a shadow. And the reality comes later. Now, shadows are great and everything. They're all around us. But what would you think about someone who ran up to, you know, someone they met for the first time and they got down on their hands and knees on the floor and started looking at their shadow? Like, oh, you've got a great shadow. Look at this shape up here and look at this and that. What would you think about them? Like, weird, right? You want to study the person. If you've never met them, you look in their eyes, you look at their face, you look at who they are. And that's kind of what's happening as the Old Testament is opened up. It's a shadow. It's an important shadow, don't get me wrong. It's probably important to us than looking at someone's shadow on the pavement would be to meeting someone. But it's a shadow. That's still what it is. And the substance comes in who? In Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the shadow that the law casts. Jesus is the answer to all of it. And it needs to be, because the people couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They couldn't obey what God gave them to do. They promised. How many of us have done that? Said to God, I'll do it. I'll be obedient. This week will be different to last. And sometimes we fail. And these people failed. They couldn't be strong enough. They couldn't be good enough. And so that's why, as we read through the law, we have to look ahead. And just as we finish today, we're going to look ahead. We need to look ahead because the fulfillment of all of this comes later. So we're going to look at some of the hallmarks of the new covenant. This is the old covenant. God makes a covenant with his people. He renews it in Deuteronomy, and it's the heart of the old covenant, the Old Testament. And then God is going to do something new one day, the new covenant, the new testament. We've celebrated it already, and Jesus says, this bread and this cup is the new covenant in my blood that I'm giving to you. Let's read a few verses together. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 34. I'm going to drink last week's water, which is a bit risky, but hopefully I'll be all right. I'm going to drink worse in India, let's be honest. Jeremiah chapter 31 and starting at verse 31. Behold, God says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant, what's it all about? What's the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant? Well, God says, in the new covenant, I'm going to give every single one of my people a personal relationship. You see, in the Old Testament, what was the setup? Well, we're going to learn about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the middle of God's people. That was where God's presence dwelt, and all the people were surrounding it. And what these verses tell us that they were all talking to each other and trying to help each other to know the Lord. But God says, in the new covenant, there's not going to be a tabernacle. There's be an earthly place where I'm going to dwell. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to come and tabernacle as my son, as the son of God, Jesus Christ, living in this world in a body. He's going to come and be the presence of God walking amongst the people. But then when he leaves, I'm going to send the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come and tabernacle, dwell, live amongst my people. I'm going to go and live inside of them. I'm going to be in them. And I'm going to know all of them. And so this is the reality. As we walk out our Christian lives, it isn't about, again, we're going to learn that about the priesthood soon. It isn't about, oh, the priests know God. They can go close to him. We need to kind of talk to them and go through him. No, God says all of them are going to know me. All of them are going to know me. There's no hierarchy. There's no, like, super Christians who know God, you know, in a different way to the rest of us. We're all on the same level. They're all going to know me. And here's what I'm going to do, God says. I'm going to just give them a list of rules to obey. I'm not just going to give them a list of stuff that they have to do. In fact, all of that is fulfilled in Jesus. I'm not going to give them lists of rules. You know, some of the Old Testament still is relevant to us because it expresses who God is. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write my law on their hearts. I'm going to write it inside the very depths of who they are. And so I'm going to do something deep, powerful, life-changing, life-transforming. This isn't just about coming to a building. This isn't just about an outward thing. It isn't just about doing traditions and religious stuff. It isn't about anything outward. It's about an internal change. Ezekiel 36 takes this on. Ezekiel 36, verse 22 says these words. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own lands. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God says, I'm going to take out the heart of stone. That's what these people had back then. They had a heart of stone. That's why they couldn't obey. That's why they couldn't follow. That's why they couldn't do what they promised. Maybe they were quite genuine when they said, God, we're going to do everything you've told us to do. But they couldn't. They had a heart of stone. And God says, I'm going to take that heart out, and I'm going to put a new one in, a heart of flesh. And what does he say? I'm going to cause you to walk in my rules. There's so much difference between outward religion and the reality of a new heart, of the Holy Spirit coming and living inside of us, of God changing us from the inside out. This is why one of the big evidences of a real conversion is someone who says, you know what, I want to do the right thing. It's no longer about being beaten over the head with a Bible and saying, you must not do this and you must not do that. You're like, I want to. I want to obey God. Now, yes, it's hard sometimes. Yes, there's sometimes desires in me that pull me this way and that way. But deep down at the heart of who I am, I want to obey God. I want to follow him. It's because God has changed what's deep down inside of you. He's given you a new heart. He's put his spirit inside of you. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 talks about a circumcised heart. A circumcised heart. The picture of circumcision was another symbolic thing that's gone now. It was a picture of a circumcised heart. And so this is the new covenant. This is what God says he's going to do. Not just give you a list of rules to obey. Not just leave you on your own to try and match up to a standard. I'm going to come and live in you. I'm going to change you. Assurance that we're saved and we belong to God comes, 1 John tells us, from when we see that happening. We see God at work inside of us. We see him doing stuff. We see him changing our heart, changing our motivations, changing what we love, changing us and helping us be obedient to what we know he wants us to do. Where does the law come into it? Well, the law is helpful. The law is good. The law shows us, the Bible says, that we're sinful. It shows us that we can't be good enough. But then the Bible says that Jesus fulfills it all. He fulfills it all. It's a big area of debate and talk, and you can talk about it afterwards if you want. But the Bible says, Galatians says, that Jesus fulfilled the law. And those two left, love God, love your neighbor. Let's read some last verses. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians is all about this. It's all about the law. It's all about returning to it. And Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 5, he says this. There's so much of Galatians. We could read the whole book, to be honest, to try and explain what we're talking about today. But I'll just read this bit. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, it says this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who will be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Paul says to these believers, guys, they're trying to call you back to something that's dead. They're trying to call you back to a shadow. They're trying to call you back to worshiping the shadow. Don't allow it. Don't let it happen. Don't go backwards. And we need real wisdom to know when we're being called back to the law. We call it being legalistic. And it can happen so easily. When we say, you know what, I need to do this and do that and have my tick list as to how I obey God this week. And if I've done it, then it's fine. If I haven't, then I've messed up. We need to be so careful of that kind of thing. We need to be so careful of people saying, you know what, you need to do church this way, or you need to read your Bible this way, or you need to do your Christian life this way. And if you do, you're a better Christian than that person over there. That can be legalism. It can be going back to something that Jesus came to fulfill and to get rid of. We don't want to build another law. We don't want to just become a club where we just obey the same rules together and we all feel good about ourselves. We want to have real life, a real relationship with God. We want to see the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. We want to allow the laws that God has written on our hearts to come out, not just words on a page, but reality of faith and hope and love. And I pray that we'd see what that means for us as a church. We don't want to go back to the law. We thank God that he's fulfilled the law, that Jesus came as the perfect sacrifice. We're going to look at so much of that later on, so I didn't want to go into it too much today. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to pay the penalty, to get rid of this problem of sin that was keeping us out of God's presence, to give us his righteousness. We wouldn't have to earn it by following the law because we couldn't. And he sets us free. He sets us free. May the Lord help us to walk and to live in that freedom today. Like I said at the beginning, if there are no questions off the back of this, then it's probably that I haven't done my job properly because I haven't said everything. There's so much more. And so let's think about this. Let's talk about it in GCs and everything. And let's allow this truth to go deep. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time studying your word. And Lord, I just confess, it's a deeper subject than I've been able to do justice even in my study over this week. And I just pray that you, Lord, would be teaching us and helping us to understand as we read through all of these Old Testament laws, what they mean for us, what they point towards. Lord, I pray that above all else, you'd help us to see the reality of new life, of this new covenant you've promised us, that we would no longer be trying to attain something, trying to be good enough for you, but you would come and live within us to change us from the inside out. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know that reality yet, that doesn't know that you've come and taken residence in their heart, maybe there might even be someone here for whom it's just been religion for years, just trying to do stuff. Lord, show us what it means to truly belong to you, to truly be born again, and to have you at work, changing us, transforming us, causing us to walk in your laws for your glory. Lord, bless these things too as we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.